In your worship pamphlet, you've got the scripture reading, Ephesians 2 through 10. You also have an outline in there, which I'll refer to momentarily. So we're going to put the whole text before us. We've been away from it now for a couple weeks. Let me remind you that the first three verses, in a real sense, what we have here in verses 1 through 10 is every Christian's spiritual autobiography. Paul wrote it, in case you're wondering, and it's right here. Whether you came to know Jesus as a babe, as a teenager, as an old crusty old man, or what have you, this is your biography, your spiritual autobiography. Verse 1 through 3 talks about our spiritual predicament outside of Christ. Verse 4 through 7 talks about how God changed that. And then verse 8 through 10 is our necessary response. So let's hear God's word. The Apostle Paul, inspired of God, writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. And now take advantage of the outline, if you will, if for no other reason. It has our text there at the top, but it also has two references to Ephesians 1, which I'll reference in a little bit. Now let me quickly mention what's on the back side of the outline. Don't read that right now unless I'm just am boring you terribly. Then, okay, I'll give in, but it's one of the finest little things written by J.I. Packer on what saving faith is. And I would offer it to you as one that has never read an article ever in his life about anything. And to the most mature Christian, I offer it to you for your edification, to strengthen your faith, or to help open your eyes. So in case I don't reference it again, I've told you that. Now, let's quickly review. Let's quickly review verses 1 through 3. Again, this is all of us. This is all of us who are in Christ this day, right now in this room. This is your story. The first three verses, you and I were spiritually dead. That is, separated from God. As Paul will say later in Ephesians, without God and without hope in this world. That's how we were born. Sons and daughters of Adam, we were born dead. What an awful thing. A stillborn child. Some of you, that may have even happened to you at birth. What a horrible, tragic thing to happen to any mother, any family. And yet, in a sense, that was the case for all of us spiritually. because we're sons and daughters of Adam. And not only dead in sin, enslaved to sin. We couldn't help but sin. Sin says jump and we say how high. You see, that's how it had us enslaved. Now we still battle with sin as we're now in Christ. But nonetheless, there was no battle, if you will, before that. We were slaves. We were slaves to Satan. We were enslaved to a sinful world that we live in. We were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. And we were destined to God's judgment. Every one of us destined to God's judgment. And Paul, because he doesn't want anybody to mistake that he's not talking about everybody at this point. Verses 1 through 3 is everybody. Sinner and Christian alike. Sinner outside of Christ. Sinner in Christ. Paul says, like the rest of mankind, all mankind, we're born spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, having nothing to look forward to but judgment. Imagine that that was our state right now. Imagine that, brothers and sisters. Imagine there's no Christ, there's no gospel. Imagine there's no Old Testament era where for thousands of years God had been pointing forward to the Savior, only to one people group that he chose only because he chose them. But imagine that no, God's plan was not to intervene. For verses 1 through 3 to play out for all humanity. So Paul begins the next section. But God intervened while we were dead in sin. God poured out his grace and his mercy in Christ to sinners like you and me. He gave us new life. Paul uses the word for resurrection, for new life, for new birth. Now the question is, are you in that number? Has God made you spiritually alive this day? Are you dead in your sins right now? Or are you alive in Christ? There's only one or the other. There's no in between. I'm not denying that some might be seeking. But if you're seeking but you haven't come to Christ, then you're still dead. How do you know? How do I know if we're no longer dead? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8. This glorious verse that whether you've been a Christian for a couple days or decades and decades, whether you're not a Christian at all, you've probably heard this verse. For by grace you've been saved through faith. One of the great verses in all of Holy Scripture. How do you know if you've got new life in Christ? You're resting in Christ. You're trusting in Christ. And so, what we do now is just take the next time we have together, this time this morning, to elaborate on what we call saving faith. Saving faith. You see, the Bible is very honest with us. You know, some people want to scorn the Bible, talk about they have this problem with the Bible or that problem. You can never say whatever you want to say about the Bible and the God of the Bible who inspired it, so it's not merely the human instruments that wrote the various books. But it's the very word of God. You can say a lot of things about the Bible you don't like. I don't like those Ten Commandments. They tell me what I can't do. Okay, fine. No problem there. But you can't be upset with God that he's at least honest with us. He's honest. The Bible tells us there's a lot of different kinds of faith. There's faith that saves, but there's faith that doesn't. There's really weak faith, Jesus says. It's like a mustard seed. It's really small. And yet it's genuine. And in a sense, and I say this especially for any that might be in this room, as I use sort of Bible jargon, Bible lingo, and you're not as familiar, and you might be tempted, whether you're a young person or not a young person, to tune out, to say, oh, this faith, this is a religious concept. I'm not familiar with that, so I'll just turn my brain off. I know that the final four is coming up. I can start thinking about that, or maybe that list of things that, you know, you were told to do, you didn't do. Look, there's a sense in which faith, we're all exhibiting it right now. Right now, you're resting in those pews that were built a long, long time ago, by the way. And yet you sit in them. Why? Because there's a sense in which you trust that they're going to hold you up. Now, sometimes faith doesn't have a good foundation. I made a large print version of my bulletin. Again, Lisa, don't ever let me do that again. It's now your job. And I trusted that when I was doing the call to worship that it was the same as what you had, but I obviously left something out. Again, I was on vacation. I was rusty. But you see, I didn't have a good foundation. I left something out. So faith can have a bad foundation. We're going to talk about that. But there's a sense in which this faith we're talking about, that the Bible talks about, there's different kinds. But what we want to focus on now is what is saving faith? There's temporary faith that Jesus acknowledges. There are people that were following Jesus that looked like the real McCoy. They looked like the genuine article. They looked like folk that were really following Jesus. And then Jesus had some hard sayings and they walked away. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years in his ministry, like the other 11 apostles, and completely turned away from Christ, rejected him. So what is the saving faith? What are the ingredients? This is not so much in our text. I'm giving you a little bit bigger picture so that then when we come to verse 8 in particular, we know what Paul's talking about. When we study the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, especially the New Testament, brings this out, that saving faith always includes an understanding of the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners through Christ. You have to have some knowledge. If you're going to trust a friend, maybe you've got some valuables, you don't have a safe, you're going to go out of town, there's been some break-ins in the neighborhood. So you go to your friend and say, look, I don't have a safe. I'm feeling a little nervous. Keep leaving these in the house. I'm going to be gone. You give them to your friend to keep in their house because you have knowledge of them and their integrity and your relationship with them that you can trust they'll take care of them. They won't run down to the pawn shop and sell them, make some quick buck and head off to the Bahamas because you know them. Well, you see, saving faith that puts us in a right relationship with God must include a certain amount of biblical truth, understanding of what the Bible says about us as sinners, our desperate situation because of the judgment of God that we deserve, who Christ is as the eternal Son of God who became the God-man, who lived a righteous life, died on the cross for sin, that the way that we come to be in a right relationship with God is turning from our sin, trusting in Christ. Those facts must be known. They're inescapable. I've told the story. I really got to start writing these things down. I did a funeral for a family member years ago in Mississippi. A well-intentioned Christian comes up to my cousin, who I think if she ever had exposure to the gospel, she had very little. And at the funeral, which is not really the ideal place to do this, I know he meant well, but he just said to her, "You gotta believe in Jesus. You just gotta believe in Jesus." She had no clue what he was talking about. I just summarized it for you in a few moments. But for any in this room that have little exposure to the scripture, it may have sounded like Chinese. It may have sounded like algebra 2, and you haven't learned your multiplication tables. So I get that, but I got to start somewhere. We've got to have some knowledge, some understanding of the gospel. We got to believe it's true. And yet that's not saving faith. Do you understand, according to James in chapter 2, he summarizes it this way. You know God is one, and he says good. Even the demons believe that and shudder out of fear. You see, demon faith, not saving faith, includes a right understanding of the gospel and a belief that it's true so much so that it makes you quake in your boots. What's missing? A love for the Savior, a heart that's changed so that now the faith is not a mere understanding of facts and belief they're true, but a commitment to Christ, a resting in Christ that he's your Savior. I've already made reference that it involves repentance. It's a package deal. They go together. You can't truly trust in Christ if you haven't first turned away from your sin. It's impossible. This is saving faith. We'll look at next week how vitally important it is for that faith to grow and to express itself in godly acts of obedience and service. This is the faith Paul's talking about. But you might say, "Preacher, I know you've been on vacation, but aren't you being a little presumptuous? Because look at what Paul says in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith." Paul just says faith. He doesn't even describe it in any way. Well, this is where you got to remember, Paul's writing a letter, and he's already written chapter 1. And what did he say there? Look at the top of your outline. Here in chapter 1, Paul describes, after having described how God sets his love on a people before the foundation of the world in Christ, then he talks here in this section of how we receive that salvation. Look at what he says there in verse 12 and following. Paul speaking to the Ephesian church, but about all of us who are Christians. So that we were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, that is in Christ, our union with him by faith. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. You see, Paul's already described that the faith he's talking about is faith in the Jesus of the gospel of our salvation. And you go down to verse 15. I quote it there. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." It's unmistakable that Paul's talking about faith in the Lord Jesus. Here in verse 8, he uses shorthand. And we all do that, don't we? In everyday life, we've explained something, we've elaborated on it. And now I come back to talk to you a few minutes later after having explained it, and now I just use one word or phrase, and we're like, "Oh yeah, we're on the same page." Don't fault Paul for doing something we all do. "For by grace you're saved through faith." What faith, Paul? Well, the faith I just talked about in chapter 1, you silly. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul, I want to know more. You didn't tell me a lot. Well, go to Romans 10. Go to Jesus and his glorious teaching. It all fits together. It's all one package, and I've tried to summarize that for you. So when Paul says, for by grace you're saved through faith, he means the faith he's already discussed here and in his other letters, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody can have great faith in someone other than Christ. And that's not saving faith. Athletes like to talk about believing in themselves and believing in their team. I used to bash them all the time. I'm much more mature now. So I'll just say, okay, nothing wrong with that. You can believe in yourself, have confidence in yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not saving faith, though. Okay? Just don't confuse the two. You know, having a football team or another team where you work hard together, you believe in each other, all that stuff is good. There's nothing wrong with it. Just don't confuse it with saving faith, because the faith that saves people is the faith that's resting and trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Now, what is this faith? Paul says, look, it's a necessary means or an instrument. We're saved by grace, and Paul described that in detail in verses 4 through 7. God has set his love on us before the foundation of the world in Christ. Then in time, he sheds it upon us as we're hearing the gospel. He gives us new life. That's like Jesus uses the lingo of new birth or born from above in John 3. It's the same thing. And then we respond in faith. Some Christians misguide it. I'm not doubting their faith. Please understand, I'm not doubting their faith. But you will actually, from time to time, run into Christians that their arm is bent sort of funny. Now, why do I say that? I actually had a friend in seminary who had a funny arm. It's because he broke it and his dad did surgery on it and muffed it up. He was a surgeon, by the way. But that has nothing to do with the illustration. Sorry, I threw that in for free. But what I mean is they have this funny arm because they're always patting themselves on the back just a little. Just a little. Because they go, you know, I trusted in Christ. I did. I'm feeling pretty good. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Paul is going at great pains in this passage to say salvation is of God. You and I had nothing to do with it. But I had faith. I put faith in Christ. Yes, you did. It's but an instrument. When a man is out at sea, drowning, and they throw the lifesaver, the gigantic, you know, like the little candy you eat, the lifesaver, well, they make gigantic ones. And they throw that out to the sailor, and he grasps it. He grabs it, and now they pull him in. Does the sailor come aboard and say, whoa, did you see that, guys? I saved myself. I was drowned. I was down in the dumps. And then here I am on the ship. I think they throw him back in the water and not give him the life preserver. You see, his hands of clasping the lifesaver was just the instrument. What saved him was that lifesaver. Now, we're in a worse shape because we weren't just a guy screaming for help. We were a dead guy at the bottom. And God first gave us life, and then we floated to the top. Then he threw the lifesaver. And then we grasped it with faith. Please don't confuse. We must have faith. But it doesn't save you. It's but the instrument of God to bring you into a right relationship with God through Christ. Why did God choose faith as the means to save us? So that we could never take credit. All right, now. Again, the basis of our salvation is the death of Christ. Christ is our sin substitute. We're united to Christ by faith. Finally, faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. We all know that, don't we? Those of us from our church tradition know that as Jesus says to the Jews that are grumbling about what he's teaching them, he says, stop grumbling to yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. In other words, you Jewish leaders that ought to know better can't come to me in faith because the Father hasn't drawn you. The Father hasn't changed your heart so that you no longer hate me as the Jewish leadership did. The Father must draw you. When Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his pagan family, and then Peter comes to report to the rest of the apostles in the church what happened, how God poured out the Holy Spirit on those people, and they had become genuine believers. Paul says, Peter says, or the people responding says, truly God has granted or graciously given repentance to the Gentiles. Lydia, she's a God-fearing woman by a little river in Philippi, meeting there for prayer. She somehow has some understanding of Old Testament teaching. We don't know how much. Paul comes there, I think on a Sabbath, and begins preaching. And we're told that God opened her heart to respond to the message of Paul. If God had not changed her heart by the Holy Spirit, she would have said, nah, whatever. Paul's just another Jewish nutcase. See you later, Paul. No. She's hearing Paul preach. God changes her heart. She believes. It's a gift. But now I have to qualify. I wish I could just end there and say, while what I just said about faith being a gift is true, that's not the emphasis of this text. Look carefully at verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. We're saved by God's grace, his goodness to us, through Christ and his death on the cross. We're saved by grace. It's through the instrumentality of faith, resting in Christ, trusting in Christ. And then Paul says, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The most natural reading of the English text is that this refers to the faith. But in the original language, that cannot be the case. And the reason it can't be the case is that the this doesn't match the faith. They're different genders. Now, I'm not talking about transgenderism. If you've had another language, you know that English doesn't operate this way, but Greek, like many other languages, they have masculine, feminine, neuter, nouns, verbs, so forth and so on. So these don't match here. It doesn't even match with grace. So then you're saying, well, why did Paul do that? Why did he make the this a neuter word? And faith is not, that's all confusing. Paul says, look, I got a bigger picture in mind. The this I'm talking about is, yes, it includes the faith, but it's the whole shooting match. It's, you remember how dead you were in verse 3? And do you remember how God made you so alive in verses 4 through 7? And then how he did that through faith? He says, that's the this I'm talking about. This salvation, all of grace through the death of Christ on the cross, you receive by faith. That's the gift. Now, what's Paul's conclusion? It's not a result of works. It's not because of anything you did or I did. Faith is not me working to get to God. Faith is saying, I can't do it, God. Give me Christ. And then Paul says, so no one can boast. Do you know prideful people? They're so arrogant. Oh yeah, same thing. They think they're all that in a box of cookies. Back when Girl Scout cookies were cheap, but still good. They think they're the greatest at everything, or whatever. Maybe they just think they're the greatest at one thing. Why is it that some of us who like tennis like a guy like Federer? Because he is great, but he acts like a normal guy. We say, yeah, I like that kind of person. Well, let me tell you what's worse than a proud person who's proud about what they can do in this area of life or that area of life. A proud Christian that looks down his righteous, wicked, or acting wicked nose at unbelievers. Do you see how contradictory that is? You see how abhorrent it is when we've read through the history of the church how some who name the name of Christ would look down on those who are without God and without hope in this world. What is wrong with them? God gave them grace. It's a gift. If God had not done it, they would still be dead in their sins. That's the negative. So what's the positive? Why are we here today? Well, some of you wanted to see if I'd show up again. Yeah, okay, I'm here. Because it's Sunday, and it's Resurrection Day. 2,000 years ago, God raised our Savior Jesus from the dead. As Peter said in the book of Acts, on Pentecost Day, 50 days later, go look at the tomb. He could, in a sense, he could threaten all the those Jewish men, women, boys and girls that hated Jesus. He goes, I dare you. Find his tomb. Find his body. You can't find it because he was raised on the third day. He visited with his disciples. And one time he preached to 500 of them at one time. And now he's ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Why are we here today? Yes, to glorify the triune, all glorious, sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. But also to give him praise. That he's our Savior. Now I have to take a few moments and talk to anyone in this room that is without God and without hope in this world. You're in church and you're listening, and amen to that. But my friends, I pray, and I'm going to pray in a minute, that if anyone are in the hearing of my voice right now, they don't have this saving faith. Oh, that God would work this work of grace in your heart. That you might flee your sins and turn away from them and rest in Christ alone. Maybe there's something that's gone on in your life that says, you know, I can come to church occasionally. I can, you know, do this or that. But I can't really turn from my sins and trust in the Savior. Oh, you cry out to God. God loves to hear the prayers of those that cry out for mercy. Cry out to Him for mercy to save you from your sins. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we glory in your gospel. And Father, we all have in our mind and hearts right now ones we love and we care for, who maybe were raised with the gospel, but at some point they either rejected it or by their lifestyle said, nah, don't care. Oh, Father, how we cry out to you this hour. Have mercy on their souls. Bring them to faith and repentance. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.